Who intimidates you? It's a pretty common thing to experience, intimidation. Does a society intimidate you? It's a pretty big group of people. It's understandable that you'd be a little bit intimidated by the group. Now, it is a pretty broad group, so maybe how that manifests itself is you might be intimidated by people at work. You're worried about what you might say or do, and you don't want them to look down on you. Or it could be your friends or your neighbors. You don't want to say something or do something that they don't like. Who you're intimidated by, it has a strong impact on how you live. I remember when I was in elementary school, I loved to play soccer at recess. You know, it was a great time. I would take every opportunity to run out there, play. It was free, carefree, joyful experience. Except when somebody decided to pick on me one day. Out of the blue, too, just random. Decided to harass me all over the field. And I didn't know what to do. I mean, what do you do? You go up to the teacher, they think that you're just complaining about somebody playing defense on you when you're playing soccer and somebody's harassing you. So I didn't know what to do. I tried to hide from him on the field, you know, play in the, you know, on the outskirts for a while, but that didn't work. So eventually I stopped playing for a while. His intimidation worked. Now, thankfully, it just as randomly as it appeared, it faded away, and I got to go back out and play, and it never happened again, actually. It was weird, but I will never forget that feeling of helplessness, that feeling that there's nothing I could do to make that stop, and I experience that same feeling today, not in the same way, though. I experience that sometimes when I read an article in New York Times, Washington Post, or heaven forbid I get on the Huffington Post. And I read their perspective on conservative Christianity. Like in an article I read where the writer was reporting on Christian leaders who denounced what they referred to as the anti-LGBTQ Nashville statement. And the subtitle to the article was Faith in Humanity Restored. Now, you have to understand that Nashville statement was drafted in 2017 after the annual conference for the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission from the Southern Baptists. So it's a conservative statement. It affirms the Bible's teaching on gender and marriage and morality. But there's a number of people in society who do not like what's written in that statement, and they mischaracterize what's happening. And when that happens, I have that same feeling of helplessness. The same feeling, there's nothing I can do about this. I can't change the situation. And they're just getting away with it. And it's going to happen more and more and from more and more in society. And it's this feeling that it's helplessness. It's paralyzing. It's intimidating. But it's not the full picture. There are a lot of people in our society today who are rendering a verdict on us. But truth is that the Almighty Judge is on our side. When the fear-inducing Almighty Judge is on our side, we don't need to be intimidated by the people around us. And we're going to see that this morning in the experience of Jacob with Laban in Genesis chapter 31. So you can turn there. And the intimidation we see from Laban, it starts right off the bat. Remember where we left off last week? God had told Jacob to return to the promised land, and Jacob snuck off to try to obey the Lord's call. And so, what's his father-in-law, Laban, going to do? So we see starting at verse 22. What you see is Laban chase after Jacob. So you see this angry chase from Laban. Back in chapter 30 and verse 36, Laban had separated the flock, his flock from Jacob's flock, and he separated it by a distance of 3 days' journey. So if that's the case, as this story happens. It makes sense why Laban isn't told about this until the third day. And that gives Jacob some time to get away. And Jacob was prepared to leave. Laban wasn't. So there's a good chance it was more than just 3 days that he had in advance. But what the text seems to describe is that Laban catches up to Jacob in 7 days. And in Jacob's herds are slowing him down. But what we see, even Jacob describes this in verse 36, Laban is racing after him. And given that Laban is charging after Jacob, we can tell he's not happy. He's not happy with what Jacob's done. But notice how this is all described. Jacob didn't just leave. It says that he fled. And the language there in verse 23, most of the time that's used when an army is chasing after someone who's trying to escape. And this isn't happening by just Laban. Laban, it says, he took his kinsmen with him. So this is the charge of the Laban Brigade, right? This is not just a group of family that are trying to chase up to meet somebody. This is a group of people. And then even the way it's described in verse 25, it sounds like two camps of armies that are encamped against each other. And Laban has cut off Jacob. Because the way it's described, it sounds like he's further south into Gilead in his camp. So it's not looking good for Jacob. But something very, very important happened in verse 24 that sets the stage for this courtroom scene that happens after this. In verse 24, God appeared to Laban in a dream, and he gave Laban orders about how he could engage Jacob. God told Laban, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now, Laban is going to speak to Jacob after this, and he's going to tell him what God said in a way that suggests he's obeying. So it's not that Laban can't say anything at all. So what does that mean? Well, back in chapter 24, we had this story where Abraham's servant, he was talking with Laban and his family, and he was explaining how he wanted to arrange a marriage between Rebekah and Isaac. And so he explained how the Lord had providentially brought everything into place that demonstrated that God was the one who wanted Rebekah to marry Isaac. And so in response to his presentation, Laban and his father both say this. They say, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. In other words, they're saying, hey, the Lord's already ruled on this. He's already given his verdict. He's already told us his decision. We can't say anything about what's right and wrong in this. And that's similar to what's going on here. God's telling Laban, you don't have the right to rule on this. You don't have the right to tell Jacob. You don't have to give your legal ruling on whether this is right or wrong. You can't do that. And so through this dream, God has basically put a stop to what Laban was intending to do. So what's he going to do now? He's been stripped of his authority, really, by God. All he can do is make an argument against Jacob. And that's what he does. So in verses 26 through 30, Laban's case before Jacob, or against Jacob, is given. So what's the case he's going to make? You know, if he's going to make this in a way that's persuasive, he has to build his own narrative. He's got to make this sound a certain way so that it sounds convincing. And so he turns everything on its head. He's not a militant chieftain out to get what he thinks is his. No, he's a loving father who just wanted to say goodbye to his daughters and his sons, and this abusive son-in-law has marched off with them. That's what he describes. So there's a number of accusations that he makes against Jacob starting in verse 26. And he starts and ends the speech with something that's accurate, but the rest of it's pretty far-fetched. He begins with the same exact wording that you find in verse 20. So Laban more literally says here, what have you done? You've stolen my heart. Again, that's not a euphemism for his closeness to his daughters. It's an idiom that's just talking about what the ESV translates there, that you've tricked me. And that part's true. He had tricked him by sneaking off while Laban was shearing his sheep. But then comes the fiction. He conjures up these two images, one from driving cattle and the other from being captured and being carried off in war. And so he claims that Jacob has forced his daughters to leave him, driving them like cattle, pointing a sword in their back to make sure that they keep moving. Now, that of course, is not true. We already saw last week that that wasn't true. But then he keeps going. He essentially says, you know, if you'd have told me that you wanted to leave, I'd have rolled out the red carpet. I'd have let you leave in style, you know, with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre. I would have thrown a huge goodbye party for you. And then he asks Jacob in verse 28, why did you not let me kiss my sons? And he means grandsons or grandchildren there. And my daughters, farewell. And he sums it up by saying, you've acted foolishly in doing this. But he can't quite hold it together. He slips there in verse 29. His anger rears its ugly head. He says, it is in my power to do you harm. The you there is plural. It's not just directed at Jacob. You can almost make out an evil glance towards his daughters. He's saying, you know, I could mess you all up. And then he tells what God had done. So physically, he has the power to do it. I mean, he's brought this posse with him. They could mess him up, but God had overruled and overpowered him. So was this just an empty tirade then? No. No, he's got a closer. He's got a closing argument there in verse 30, and it's something that he still thinks he can get justice for. So he understands why Jacob would really just be longing to go back and be with his father's house. But he doesn't understand why he would steal his household gods. Now, if you put yourself in Jacob's shoes, I mean, sure, he snuck out. He had his reasons, and he'll explain his reasons. But he's just finished listening to Laban spout off the biggest bunch of nonsense he's heard. And so when it comes to household gods being stolen, now Jacob thinks this is nonsense. He thinks he's just trying to get an excuse to kind of search his stuff and trump up something that he's stolen. And so he doesn't have any idea that this claim is true. He thinks it's pretty ridiculous. So after his case is finished, Laban searched Jacob. And before Jacob agrees to this search, he answers the question really that Laban had asked about why he'd snuck off. And he says in verse 31, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. That's a pretty natural fear, right? I mean, Laban had just threatened violence in verse 29. So Jacob's pretty sure that this piece of work would do anything, could do anything. So we know why Jacob snuck off. He snuck off because he was afraid. Fear is a powerful motivator, and often it motivates us to do things that God doesn't want us to do, or at least do them in ways that he doesn't want us to do them. So Jacob is acting out of the fear of man, but there was another fear that he should have been living by. So Jacob actually is the one who brings up this search himself. He's confident. There's nothing to these charges. So without realizing Rachel's theft, he says, anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. So you can imagine Rachel's mind racing at this point. What has Jacob just done? Her homicidal father he's motivated enough to find what she's taken. And now her husband's just given the green light for him to execute her. If she's found out. So I'm sure her mind was in overdrive at that point. And Jacob even makes it legal there in verse 32. He says, in the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. The words point out are often used in the legal sense. He's saying, basically, let's form a jury. Some from my group, some from your group. And if you find anything that's yours, they can decide. And if it's yours, you can just take it. And again, he thinks that this is just a farce. Thinks that there's nothing to worry about. He doesn't realize he's potentially condemned his favorite wife to death. And then you could cue the dramatic music in verse 33 when he starts the search. So you'll notice the route he takes. He goes with the person that he really wants to be guilty first, his son-in-law. So he searches Jacob's tent. And then he goes to Leah's tent. And then to Bilhah and Zilpah's tent. So the suspense is just building. The author is just building the suspense and probably doing it specifically in how he's writing, because it mentions that when he leaves Leah's tent, he goes into Rachel's, but the author withheld that. And so Rachel's there in this dimly lit tent with her father, and she's already hidden the teraphim in the saddle of her camel, and she's sitting on the saddle. But how in the world is she going to convince, or how is she going to get out of Laban checking where she's sitting? Wily as ever, she preemptively and very respectfully tells her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. She's saying, sorry, sir, don't be frustrated, but I can't get up because it's my time of the month. So Laban, of course, that's what we men do. And we're typically apprehensive about this subject. So he doesn't question it. And what's more, even beyond that, I mean, what are the chances that she's going to disrespectfully sit on his gods, let alone if it is her time of the month? I mean, there's no way she'd do that. So it works. She gets away with it. Laban is unsuccessful. He makes a thorough search. And three times the text tells us that he doesn't find them. Verse 33, but he did not find them. Verse 34, Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. Finally, verse 35, so he searched, but did not find the household gods. And you can picture Jacob at this point, right? He's just sitting back, waiting for the inevitable, waiting for the search to come up empty and egg to be all over Laban's face. And so as that last tent is searched, he's had enough. And starting in verse 36, we hear Jacob's case against Laban. He blows up. I'm sure these are 20 years of pent-up frustration. And they just come bursting out. But there's a rhythm to his speech here that shows he's not out of control. He's not just completely lost it. Even the word berated there in the ESV in verse 36, it could be translated brought charges against, as the ESV puts it, as the CSV puts it. It's a word that's often, again, found in the courtroom. There's a lot of words here that are used in the legal context. And that's what Jacob's doing. It's not an actual courtroom scene, but it sort of is. It's being portrayed that way. And Jacob's making his case now. And he does that using what some people describe as elevated prose. Some would say it's even poetry. He says, what standard have I violated? What duty have I failed to perform that you'd turn the afterburners on and chase after me? So now that you've searched through all my belongings, what is there from all of your belongings? And he says, go ahead, just set them out right here. And these men here, they'll act as my jury, and you can take whatever they rule on. He's really just mocking him angrily because he knows he's come up empty. And then he lays into him. He says, I've been with you for 20 years, serving as your shepherd here. And in that time, the ledger was always correct. It was never off. It was always accurate. You couldn't account for a loss, whether by miscarriage or by me skimming off the top at any point. I never brought you the remains of an animal that had been killed by a wild beast. If that happened, then I took it. I took the loss myself. I made it right with you. And if any animal was stolen by a thief, whether it was by day or even by night, you required restitution from me. Says, I was there no matter what, burning up under the hot sun, freezing at night. The only thing that ran off was sleep from my eyes. So the description he says of shepherding should keep us from romanticizing it. It was not an easy job. It was a tough job. And the description of Laban is of a person that the Old Testament law And even ancient Near Eastern law didn't require of hired shepherds what he was requiring of Jacob. And this tight-fisted, miserly Scrooge of a man had the audacity to accuse him of taking something. He didn't even require what was rightfully his. When Laban asked for it, he gave it. Those 20 years, 14 to pay the bride price for his daughters, 6 to pay for the flocks that he had acquired fair and square. Those 20 years, Laban had changed his wages 10 times. And either that's literally 10 times or it's just a saying like dozens of times. The point is, Jacob's saying, I shouldn't be the one on trial here. You should be the one on trial. Now, his closing argument is the key. If you look at verse 42, he says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. He's saying, if it wasn't for God, I would have nothing. He doesn't credit Laban with anything that he now has. And he really gives the conclusion to this little trial succinctly. The CSB puts it this way. It says, God has seen my affliction and my hard work, and he issued his verdict last night. Saying, the judge has already ruled, Laban. You're wasting your breath, and you know it. Now notice, though, how he refers to the judge. He calls him the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. All references to God. The first two are pretty common. You know, he's saying this is the same God who chose Abraham, the same God who chose Isaac. But that last one, the fear of Isaac, that's not common. And the fear that it mentions is pretty significant fear. You could translate that dread. So he's saying this is a fear-inducing God. And what he's really saying, like Joyce Baldwin puts it, that he had the God of his fathers on his side and Laban had been in the wrong, so he had better be careful and watch his step. So up to this point, Jacob had been afraid of Laban. But now it's clear, Laban should be afraid of his God, or the God of Isaac, I should say. And that goes for Jacob, too. And that goes for us, too. So sinners should dread the almighty and holy judge that we will all face one day. But we've been saved by faith in Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So John, speaking of the fear of condemnation, rightly says in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. So this doesn't relate to Christians then, right? What does Peter say in 1 Peter 1:17? He says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And by mentioning exile, what he's saying is, he's referring to Christians as those who don't belong to this world. So he's saying Christians should conduct themselves with fear during their time here. In chapter 2, verse 17, Peter says simply, fear God. Paul says in Philippians 2:12 that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is present in us. The presence of God rightly should cause fear. Now, we should not dread the possibility of God's condemnation because that would mean doubting God's provision in Christ. But we should still fear God. It's this Christian fear that led C.S. Lewis to portray his divine messianic character as a lion in his Narnia series. And he specifically described him as not a tame lion. And when someone wanted to believe that he was a safe lion, Lewis came back with, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. I do think that's what many of us are getting at. When we want to try to lock up the concept of fearing God in the Old Testament, whether we realize it or not, we're trying to domesticate God, to tame him, make him manageable. We want to imagine that he's going to be a good little God who does what makes us happy. That's not really what we want, though. It's not what we should want, anyways. There are many things in this world that are bigger than us. That could intimidate us, right? I mean, lightning is dangerous. So is fire. COVID-19 is scary. People in our world can intimidate us. But there is something else that should captivate our attention. Or I should say someone else. There's a God who is loving. He is loving. But he is also holy. And he is not going to let sin go unpunished. And in the life of a believer, he is not going to let sin go undisciplined. So we have much greater need to keep in mind how we live before this God than we do about how we live before everybody else. What Jacob suffered from is what the Bible describes as the fear of man. That's not necessarily something we talk about nowadays. But listen to what Edward Welch says. He says, of course, the fear of man goes by other names. When we are in our teens, it's called peer pressure. When we are older, it's called people-pleasing. Recently, it's been called codependency. These labels in mind, we can spot the fear of man everywhere. So this sinful tendency is very, very prevalent. It's a very prevalent temptation for us today. And Welch goes on to give this diagnosis. He says, all experiences of the fear of man share at least one common feature. People are big. They've grown to idolatrous proportions in our lives. They control us. Since there's no room in our hearts to worship both God and people, whenever people are big, God is not. Therefore, the first task in escaping the snare of the fear of man is to know that God is awesome and glorious, not other people. In other words, the fear of God is the antidote to the fear of man, the fear of the people around us. And Jacob's gotten a glimpse of that. And he's going to need more glimpses as he goes on to face Esau. But he's seen the truth. This is the solution. So when you come across an intimidating Laban, you need to keep in mind the words of Psalm 118, 4 and 6. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Fear of Isaac is on our side through Christ. So those who try to get at us, they should fear him. We should not fear them. Back in chapter 31 of Genesis, Laban's out of options. He's made his case. He's made his search. He's heard the truth now from Jacob's case. So seeing he's lost, he has one more thing he wants to do in verses 43 to 54. And that's where we read Laban's covenant with Jacob. Laban has to get the last word in, though. So that's what you see in verse 43. He responds to what Jacob has just said. The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. And all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters and for their children whom they have borne? I mean, what a pompous windbag. Just cry, uncle. You lost. But he makes claim of everything that Jacob has. And then he does this kind of resignation with this question. Basically, he's saying, look, it's really for my grandchildren and for my children that I'm giving in right now, Jacob. So he asks for a covenant. And by doing that, he has finally conceded. He's acknowledging Jacob's not his servant. And Jacob is not beneath him. By making a covenant with Jacob, he's admitting that he is his equal. And he's actually doing more than that in the context of Genesis. Abimelech initiated a covenant with Abraham back in chapter 21. And then there's an Abimelech that's making a covenant with Isaac in chapter 26. In each case, what this person is doing is they've seen God's blessing on the patriarch. And they want to be on the good side of that. Laban has seen that at this point. Through his dream and through what he's seen from Jacob. Now, the covenant's supposed to establish the parameters for their relationship. It's a contractual agreement for them to treat each other well. And they wanted something that would remind them that they made this covenant. And so Jacob takes the initiative. He sets up this pillar to commemorate this agreement, just like he had set up a pillar in chapter 28 with his experience, his encounter with the Lord. And then he tells the group of men around him to pile up stones into a pile. And so the pillar and the cairn, as this pile of stones is referred to, would be a sign of this non-aggression pact, this treaty that they're making. And verse 47 then gives the name for this place. And he gives it both in Aramaic, which was the language of Paddan Aram, where Laban's from, and in Hebrew, Jacob's language. And both of the names mean the same thing. They mean mound of witness. And you could tell, though, if you look at Jacob's name, you might be able to tell that Galaad is the origin for how it's going to be pronounced later, Gilead. This is where this place gets its name. And then he mentions another name, Mitzpah, which is a watchtower. It's a play off of the word for pillar in Hebrew, Matzavah. So he points to, it also points to what Laban said. Laban says in verse 49, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. So the name Mitzpah is related to that word translated watch. So that pillar, the Matzavah, is going to act as a mitzvah. The pillar is going to act as a watchtower for the Lord. And he's going to know whether they're acting the right way or not. He's going to see what they do. And that includes what Jacob does with Laban's daughters. He specifically mentions that. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you marry even more and displace them, God's going to know. He's going to see it. Verses 51 and 52, he points out that this cairn and pillar are a border also, and kind of a billboard that tell them something. It reminds them of this agreement no matter which way you travel. It says the same thing. That's not the same as if you go in Indiana and you travel towards Michigan right now, on one of the roads at least. One of the billboards reads, the great state of Indiana. Actually, when you're driving Indiana, I should say, it says, the great state of Indiana welcomes Michiganders to a free-to-roam state. We thank you for your revenue. But on the other side, when you're leaving Indiana and going to Michigan, it says, now entering Michigan. Really? Are you sure about this? It's not what's happening with the billboard that they present here. But Laban's acknowledging, hey, same message is true for both of us. If you pass this cairn and the pillar, it should remind you that we both have to watch out. We both have to keep from doing wrong to you. But take note of verse 53. There's this subtle contrast that happens between the conclusion of Laban's comments and Jacob's response. The verse reads, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Now, it might not be as clear in English, but Laban is referring to gods, plural. Makes sense, right? He's a pagan. He's not a one who believes and affirms only the one true God. But Jacob, he swears by the one true God alone. He refers to him again here as the fear of his father Isaac. So Jacob still hasn't quite acknowledged that this is his God. He still refers to him in connection with his father, but he is starting to act like he's his God. So verse 54 records the concluding ceremony. It's a sacrifice and a meal together. And then verse 55 gives the conclusion. And what began with an angry chase ends here now with Laban's peaceful retreat. He gets up early in the morning, kisses his grandchildren and daughters goodbye. He blesses them just like he had done back in chapter 24. To his sister Rebecca when she left. So there's no more fighting, no more fuss. He peacefully goes back home. And based on what we know of Laban, you would not have seen this coming. This peaceful exit seems impossible before this encounter. So what happened? God happened. This is the kind of protection that God had promised Jacob back in chapter 28. He's keeping his promises. Well, there's something else here. Even though Laban hasn't readily admitted it, God has vindicated Jacob. I mean, at the beginning, we had all these crazy accusations flying around from Laban, but God vindicated him. He didn't let Laban's perspective, Laban's narrative, be the last thing that was said. At the end of the day, the Lord was on Jacob's side. And so all those crazy accusations, they didn't really matter. And that's a snapshot of something that's true for us too. Because again, Christians who believe the Bible and want to follow Jesus as he and his apostles instruct us, we want to listen to his words, we want to follow his words, we're not being viewed very positively today. Our society is trying to establish its own form of morality, and it conflicts with the morality that Scripture teaches. And they believe that if you don't agree with them that any lifestyle is okay, then you're hateful. The only way that you can show love is being happy for people that pursue what Scripture says is sin. And when you can't support that, according to many, we're hateful bigots. We're inconsistent because we stress love, and yet they say we don't love those who are just different. We really do need to love those who practice a different morality. We need to love them. But we also need to hold our ground and wait for our vindication. You know, there is hate. There is bigotry in the world. We've seen that recently with what happened with George Floyd. There's all kinds of hateful discrimination that does happen. That's not what Christians are doing when we hold our ground with what Scripture says about morality. We can't be intimidated. We can't be duped into thinking that the society in our world is big and God is small. Fear-inducing judge of the world is on our side. He should be what intimidates those that are maligning us and falsely accusing us. We should not be intimidated by them. So we need to keep following Christ as his apostles have taught us. And we should remember what the Lord said in Matthew 5, 11 through 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this is how we stand our ground. We fear the one who will judge those who persecute us. We don't fear those who persecute us. And what's more, we can love them when we have that perspective. We can stand our ground and still love them. And we can accept them without affirming what they're saying. And we can let their accusations just roll off our back because we know the judge who his opinion is all that matters. So by our undaunted love and consistency, some will be convinced. They'll be convicted by the Spirit. They'll turn from the way they're living, and they will glorify the Father. If we fail to hold our ground, if we give in and we affirm sin, how can they turn from it to follow Christ? And if we don't love them as Christ loved us, how will they hear that message in order to turn from it and follow Christ? So the question is, are you following Christ? Or are you marching lock in step with our society? Now, if Jacob didn't listen to God, he would not have been berated by Laban, but he'd also still be in Mesopotamia. If we're going to follow the world around us and listen to them and what they say is going to be, we won't be berated. We won't be maligned. But we also will not be following Christ. Now, you may meet with the approval of the people around you, but you will not meet with the approval of the judge who we all have to face one day. He is good, but he is not safe. He's holy. And he's the one who determines how we're supposed to be. And what's more, he loves sinners like us. And he's made a way for us to be right with him through his son, Jesus. And I know it does cost something to turn and follow him wholeheartedly, as every genuine believer must. It does cost something, but it is worth it. It's worth it to turn away from living how you think is right and to find forgiveness through Jesus' death on the cross that paid the punishment that we deserve. It's worth it to trust in his death and resurrection and to experience acceptance and fellowship with God that will last forever. the fear of Isaac, whose steadfast love endures forever. So turn and trust in him. Join me in prayer. Father, we acknowledge that we are weak. Very often, we're easily intimidated. Sometimes we don't even realize the degree to which we have been intimidated. The degree we are in lockstep with society. How much we have conceded out of fear. Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes to that. That we would not treat our fellow believers the same way by looking down on them when they don't follow society. What society says about morality, what society says about gender, what society says about all manner of different things. When we instead choose to follow you, I pray, Father, that you'd keep us from looking down on other Christians. That you would instead reveal to us the way that we are not following Christ as we're supposed to. That we would realize that we're actually being cowards in that moment. And that we are not fearing the one that we ought to fear. Pray that you'd reveal that to us. We would even see in Jacob this example. We'd learn from him that we would instead fear you. We would follow your son, regardless of what people say. Because we know that you, the fear-inducing judge, are on our side. And I pray, Father, that you would take that fearlessness, that courageous attitude that you can enable only by your Spirit and by your word. That you would instill that in us and that you would use it to point others to you, that they would recognize that they're missing something, that we're not intimidated and it doesn't make sense, we should be, and that they would then recognize that we know something that they don't realize. That you would cause them to see it and turn and trust in your Son. Father, I pray that as we sing this final song, that we would think through ways that we can apply your word to our lives. We ask it through your Son. Amen.